I want you to turn again to the book of Daniel tonight, and in your in your workbook, I want you to look in Daniel. I think about Daniel chapter 7 is where I want to pick up, and I'm going to add some that's not in your workbook, but I feel like they only cover the first half of the book, and I want you to know a little bit about the second half, because it's kind of, well, you know, kind of to it. It's deep. And so I just want you to be a little bit aware of that. So in your work, in your workbook, we talked about some of the famous stories in Daniel. We've got the fiery furnace. We've got Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. And then on page 163, we looked at some characteristics of Daniel's life that helped him to persevere, to be brave, to be committed, with everything going on around him. And I really hadn't thought about it until just now, but the world in which we live is very difficult today. This country in which we live is very difficult today if you're trying to stand for what's right, trying to stand for what's true. And that's exactly what Daniel was dealing with in Babylon. This was not a friendly place for believers and for Christians. So sometimes you may think that you've got it harder than they did in the Bible days. Or it may be harder today than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago. In some ways that may be true, but in general it has always been very, very difficult to live righteously in a fallen world. And it was like that for Daniel and his friends, but they did give us an example. At the bottom of page 163, we went through the chart last week with the dream of the statue and saw the different empires that would arise. If that was confusing, don't worry about it. Just keep it there in your book. And as you study, you'll see how you've got the timeline of human history leading up to the first century with the Romans in charge. And that's coming out of Daniel in this vision or dream the king had. Now, what I want to do tonight is, if you'll look in chapter 7, none of this is in your book, but I just want to give you a little bit of information about the rest of the book. The rest of the book of Daniel is, I got to make sure I spell this right. I think I can spell it right. Oh man, this is a great word for Jeopardy. Apocalyptic. Yes, that's beautiful. It sounds like a disease, but it's not. All right, I'm put this up here because the rest of the book of Daniel from chapter 7 through, I think it's chapter 12. I believe that's right. Chapter 12, yes. All right. The rest of the book of Daniel is considered apocalyptic. Now, anything in the Bible that is apocalyptic means there's a lot of visions involved and a lot of metaphor involved. There's only two books in the entire Bible that are considered apocalyptic. One is that section of Daniel, and the other is the book of Revelation. So sometimes, and when we get to it, I'll remind us of this, the book of Revelation is sometimes called the apocalypse. The word apocalypse simply means an unveiling. So when you get to the book of Revelation, and you read there that John says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is an unveiling. Okay, so we're taking something in the future, and sometimes very, very distant future, and sometimes God peels back some of the layers so we can see what's going to happen. Oftentimes when He does that, there's a lot of imagery involved, a lot of metaphor involved, and that's why the book of Revelation is really hard to understand, because of apocalyptic nature of that literature. I say that because the last six chapters of Daniel are also apocalyptic. There's a lot of imagery in here. There's a lot of visions in here that Daniel gets, and they're very, very confusing, and they're very difficult to interpret. And we're not going to try to interpret that tonight because I don't have time, and I also don't all the way understand it myself. It would take a lot of study to go through these different visions and images that Daniel sees. But I do want to point out a couple of things with it, because if If I were to give you a quiz, on that quiz there would be a question. When you go to study the book of Revelation and the end of time, there is one other book in the Bible you have to also understand. That's the book of Daniel. There's a lot in the second half of Daniel that gives you information about the end of time. And that's too why it's called apocalyptic. So it's a lot of visions about the future in this section of Daniel. Let me see. I guess let me just kind of go through it a little bit and kind of give you a feel, and then we're going to move on. So in chapter 7, here's an example in the first verse. Let's see here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, guess what? Daniel saw a dream and visions. Okay, that's where everything changes. Right now, we're about to see some imagery and some visions about the future that are going to be very, very difficult. So he sees dreams and visions, and it says here, verse 2, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." And here's what I saw. I saw four great beasts coming up from the sea. He describes the first one as a lion in verse 4. The second one is a bear in verse 5. The third one is a leopard in verse 6. And then the fourth one in verse 7, he says, was dreadful, terrifying, extremely long, iron teeth. Like, this is horrible, horrible beast. Now, what happens is when Daniel sees these visions and these images like that, it scares him. As it would any of us, right? If you truly had no doubt about it, some vision from God, some revelation from God about future events and in the future, it would scare you if it's put into this kind of imagery. And that's what happens to Daniel. When you look in chapter 7, look in verse 9, Daniel says, as he saw these beasts, he kept on looking, and he noticed some thrones were set up. And on those thrones, he says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Okay, that's a reference there to God Himself. Daniel is actually seeing a vision here of heaven and God Himself. Now, if you look down to verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," etc., etc. Now, I point this out because remember when 2 weeks ago, when Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus quoted Daniel chapter 7. And he says, "A day is going to come. You will see the Son of Man descending on the clouds, coming with the clouds in glory." When he said that, they said, "All right, now that's blasphemy because you're calling yourself God." Okay, where is he getting that from? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, "I saw in the vision one like a son of man coming there with the clouds." So there are connections in Daniel that are alluded to in the New Testament that you sometimes, we struggle seeing those connections. But this is exactly what Jesus was talking about with Caiaphas when he quoted Daniel chapter 7. Now, look in, again, I'm not going to go through all this, but give you an idea. Chapter 8, Daniel, about, let's see, 2 years later, has another vision. And in that vision, he sees a ram and a male goat. He starts talking about horns that come out of the heads of the different animals and how one horn starts to boast. All right, I'm only sharing that because there are references to the Antichrist in Daniel with this little horn that rises, and it's very boastful. And again, we're not getting into it because it's not the purpose of our study. I just want you to know that there is reference here to the Antichrist. And then let me give you the most famous reference in Daniel that pertains to the book of Revelation and tribulation is in Daniel chapter 9, and you get down to verse 24. So one of the most recognized and maybe most famous concepts in the book of Daniel is what's called Daniel's 70th week. Now, I'm going to put the word week in quotation marks because in the book of Daniel, in verse 24, when Gabriel brings an answer to Daniel about some of the visions, Gabriel says in verse 24 that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, and all that. Verse 25, you need to know, Daniel, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that's with the rebuilding of the wall, Ezra, Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple. All right, from the time of rebuilding Jerusalem until Messiah. Okay, now Daniel says, I'm going to give you some dates regarding the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament. From the time of rebuilding Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62. So 69 weeks will pass. It's going to be built again. Now, what's important here, and it's so confusing, but just hang on to it, and then later you can look it up. In the book of Daniel, the word week always stands for seven of something. So when Daniel refers to a week, he's referring to a period of 7 years. Okay, the word week is more of a unit than it is an actual number. Like we think of a week being like, you know, 7 days. But for Daniel, that word in the Hebrew is not 7 days, it's seven of anything. So when Daniel talks about seven of some things, that's seven of 7 years. And if you do the math, you can go from the time when the temple is rebuilt to the time when Jesus comes as Messiah. And when you do that, you end up having completed 69 of these weeks. Now here's what happens. There's 1 week left, the 70th week, which has not yet happened. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you discover that that 70th week is what, as best we understand it, we call the Great Tribulation. So the only way we know that the Great Tribulation is 7 years long is because of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. I know that's confusing. I don't have time to unpack it. But just keep that in mind, make some notes, and next time you read about it, you'll see it's connected to what Daniel says about a 77-year periods of time. We've been through 69 up to Messiah. There's one left. The 70th one is left, and that's the one when the Antichrist is going to arise. In the middle of that 70th week, he's going to turn on the people, and he's going to become the mean, evil, satanic dictator that you know of as Antichrist. Okay, all that is coming back to the book of Daniel in the 70th week. So, now that I have thoroughly confused you, does anybody have a question I cannot answer right now? That's right, Delmas. You woke up with that one, didn't you? Now listen, this is confusing. I just want you to know this is where you find this teaching in the Old Testament. It's in Daniel chapter 9. When you get through that, then in Daniel chapter 10, he's got another vision he sees. He's comforted with the visions. He talks a lot about the Greek kingdom and all the generals. It's a lot of stuff in there that's kind of confusing. But here's what I want you to see. If you look in chapter 12 now, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Here's what Daniel is told at the very end of all these visions and all this apocalyptic unveiling regarding the future. In chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, here's what Daniel says after everything he experienced. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. Okay, we all are kind of in that same boat. When you read the book of Revelation, read about the vision of the end times, it's like, all right, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I really don't understand it. Or that's what Daniel says. I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? You have shown me some strange imagery
a ram, a goat, horns, one little horn rising up and blaspheming. You've got the abomination of desolation in Daniel. I'm just getting all this information, but what's going to be the outcome? Now here's the answer in verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Daniel never got his answer. All God said to him, "What I have revealed to you is to be sealed up until the end of time." First six chapters of Daniel work really well for VBS lessons. Lion's Den, got the statue in there. We got the fiery furnace. We all like that part. It's when you get to the second half of Daniel that it turns apocalyptic. And now you've got a lot of things that are going to be pointing to the end of time that you've got to understand to connect to Revelation to get the tribulation right. Now, I told you I was excited about tonight. And it's not really because of that. It's because we're going to jump into a new section. But I want you to know that's what's in the book of Daniel. It's some weird visions and stuff in there, just like the book of Revelation. All right, I'm going to be quiet. So you ask or share or anything you want to before we move on. Yes.
So obviously Daniel will not be there at the end of time. So why tell him about the show?
If you will allow me, I'm going to use the same thing with the book of Revelation, right? Because John, it's about the year 90-95. John wasn't going to be there, you know. So what I think, to me, I think there's certain, very few, that he chose to reveal some of that stuff to. But I think he did it when he did it because that's when it was needed to encourage them through what they were dealing with right then. So, like the book of Revelation, we all think it's only about future, future, future. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to give you information about the future. It was to encourage the believers during a time of intense persecution. And as long as they knew, all right, I've told you what's going to happen in the end, the purpose is to encourage you to remain faithful while Nero's chopping your heads off. I mean, that's kind of what he's doing. So I think there are some reasons in there. In Daniel's case, some of those visions are to encourage the people because they're still in exile. So Daniel says, hang tight. The Persians are going to come in. Greeks are coming in. Romans are coming in. And there's a Messiah is going to come after a certain number of time. I think it was kind of for encouragement for his day. So I don't know if there was anything about Daniel that made him, it's like, oh, I'll tell you what. Daniel's the one we're going to zap with all this weird apocalyptic stuff. And it scared him to death. I mean, he's on the ground shaking sometimes. Like, read it. Daniel says, I didn't eat for days. I was so torn up. My stomach was like churning within with these visions and information he was getting. So he didn't, I don't think he liked it too much himself. But that's a really good question. Why God chooses to reveal when he does. There's got to be a reason with what's going on in their history. Anything else that you want to ask or share? So the point is, if you do a study on Daniel, at least know that this is in there. And there's a lot more that you can add to it. But I don't want you to think the book is only about a lion's den and a fiery furnace. It's a whole lot more in there than that. We are, at this time, going to make a major transition in our Route 66 trip. What may be helpful for us, if you'll turn back, I think it's page 10 in your book. I want to refer to that chart again. I think it's page 10. Where did I put these? Okay. If you'll look back at page 10 and 11 in your book, I want to show you where we've been so far in the study and show you where we are headed. We are now about to start on the last section of the Old Testament. There's 12 little books left, and they are called the minor prophets. On page 10 in that chart, we started off the first five books of the Old Testament simply called the Law. Then we had, I don't know, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, looks like maybe 12 books that are more history, that give you the entire story of the Old Testament. We had five books of poetry, where you've got Job, the books that David and Solomon wrote with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We just finished the next five books, which are the major prophets, because they're very long books. And remember, Lamentations is in there because it goes so close with Jeremiah and the destruction of the city. On page 11, we are now turning to the last section of the Old Testament, and these are called the minor prophets. Very few people in your life are going to know much about the minor prophets. We don't oftentimes quote from Zephaniah or Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, and very few people know what these books are about. That's what's got me excited. I like to go into the places that people are not familiar with and kind of show you how they fit into the story of Scripture. Now, the minor prophets are not called minor because they are less significant than the major prophets. They're called minor prophets because they are a lot shorter prophetic books. So I think Isaiah's got 66 chapters, Jeremiah's like 52, I think, Ezekiel's like 48, I think, something like that. And then when you turn to these books, all these together aren't even as long as Jeremiah. So they're very short books, and that's why they're called minor prophets. Just a lot shorter. Now, what I'm going to give you as we start tonight with Hosea, I'm going to put this up on the screen also, but I'm going to give you a handout that you can stick in your book. You want to take two, like for your... I don't know if Andy wants one, two is fine. I think enough. I'm going to give you a little handout you can stick in your book, and it lists every single minor prophet and who they are. How many more do I need? One, two. Do y'all want two down there, Ralph, or just the one, or whichever are you doing?
Larry wants one.
Okay. I know y'all both got separate. I got plenty anyway. And this is going to give you a little chart. Do you want one from? I don't know. I know she's keeping up. I think so. That might be two there, Lisa. If you'll be kind enough to share with Jim. Since you're not peachy, I don't know. If you was peachy, I'd have just said you had them all out.
You said some peachy cream, we know we got it.
Uh-oh. All right. So what I want to do, these 12 books can be difficult to keep them straight. And I'm trying so hard in this study, I'm trying so hard to make sure that you keep everything in context. When we got through the book of Nehemiah, we had covered all the history of the Old Testament. Every other book of the Old Testament now fits in that history. And that's true of these 12 books. So each of these prophets now, their job was to either prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, or they were called to prophesy to a different foreign nation. Okay, every single one of these 12 prophets. So what I put together, I think I put it up on the screen, not that it matters too much, you've got it on the paper. But what this means is, from the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, when the kingdom of Israel divided, and remember now you've got the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. You've got the southern kingdom, or southern half of the nation, that took the name of Judah. Every single prophet now of the Old Testament, every single prophet of the Old Testament has now either got a message for Israel or for Judah. So on the screen in this handout, what I've put down to help with it is there's two of the 12 minor prophets
that their message was primarily directed toward the northern kingdom of Israel. Then you've got 2, 4, 6, 7, it looks like. 7 of the minor prophets, their primary ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria about the year 722 BC. Southern kingdom of Judah was conquered not by Assyria, but by Babylon in 586 BC. So all of these prophets are either prophesying to the northern half of the nation or the southern half of the nation. And then you've got 3 of these prophets, while their message is directed somewhat to the southern kingdom or the people of Israel, it's primarily directed to foreign nations. And that's where you get Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. So, like Jonah, everybody knows Jonah, right? Big old fish, dude got swallowed, fish got sick to his stomach, spit him up on the shore, and God's like, hey, did you learn your lesson yet? Okay, and we don't know by the end of the story if he still learned his lesson, because he still really wanted to see the people fried, because he didn't care anything for them. His message was not for Israel or Judah. The message of Jonah was to Assyria. And the capital city was Nineveh. Okay, that's who his message was toward. So when you read the story of Jonah, keep it in its context. It is a message to a foreign nation, which was Assyria, okay, capital city of Nineveh. That is where Jonah was supposed to go and preach. But he chose to go the other way. And God said, you think you can run away? Go ahead and try. I'll catch you, right? And he did. So I wanted you to have that little handout because it helps keep things organized with these 12 little books and who they are primarily speaking to in those. Is that good, helpful, or anything before we jump in? So you've got 12 of these little books called Minor Prophets. And what we're going to do, we're going to go through each of these. Some of these we'll go through together because they have a very similar message for the people. But we'll look at each of these. I think there's going to be a little chart at the top of each of these lessons where it gives you some background information and give you the essence of what's in each of these books. Okay, the primary theme of each of these little books. And that way, when you do get on Jeopardy and they say something about a minor prophet, you'll be so ready. Wouldn't that be something, Jill? You're sitting there and John's like, how did you know that about the minor prophets? Because we talked about it last Wednesday night. So you're going to impress your neighbors and friends and family. So we're going to start on that. All right. First, minor prophet is the one named Hosea. Now, what does everybody know about the book called Hosea? What's the big deal there with Hosea that a lot of folks are familiar with when it comes to that book? Anything come to mind with old Hosea? Oh my goodness, a prostitute wife. That can't be in the Bible. That can't be in the Bible, can it? Hey, listen, y'all. Don't forget, these are normal people like you and me. They got the same issues in life, the same shortcomings in life, the same failures in life. But God uses Hosea's experience with this wife. And what was her name? I heard you say it. Gomer. He uses the experience with Gomer to communicate to his people about their own spiritual adultery. Okay, that's why it's in your Bible. We start with Hosea, first one of these 12 prophets. Hosea, as you have in the little chart I gave you, was a prophet to the northern kingdom. So remember that we've got Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom. Now, let me give you something else that just kind of keep this in mind. Sometimes in the Old Testament, instead of using the name Israel, you will see sometimes they use the name of Ephraim to represent the northern kingdom. I'm not trying to confuse you, but the reason they do that, the southern kingdom is named for the most dominant tribe of the southern kingdom, which is Judah. The northern kingdom, while it's called Israel,
sometimes is named for the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom, and that's Ephraim. So sometimes, if you're reading through the Old Testament prophets and they reference Ephraim, they're talking about that dominant tribe that represents a northern part of Israel. And I know today I was reading, it might have been something in Hosea before tonight, and I came across Ephraim. I thought, oh shoot, that's kind of confusing. So I just want to throw it out there so you'll know that's why sometimes it's called Ephraim for that tribe. So Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. The time during which he is prophesying, this is going to be true for almost all these prophets, is the divided kingdom. And that's what I put up here. You've got division right after Solomon, during his son's reign, and we got two halves. So during this time of division is when Hosea is a prophet, and his focus is the northern part of Israel. Couple historical notes your book provides. One is, we know that during his lifetime, that Israel, the northern part of Israel, went into captivity. Or when did they go into captivity? Well, this is an easy one, because I got it on the board. 722. So Hosea is alive and ministering and kind of preaching during this time frame when Israel is about to be taken into captivity. As they are about to go into captivity, a lot of his message is going to focus on the fall of the capital city. I think I put this up here when we talked about it in Kings, but let me put it back up here just as a reminder. The capital city of Israel is Samaria. So anytime, now this is a capital city, like Richmond, Virginia, same thing, Samaria, Israel. Anytime Hosea refers to Samaria, he's talking about the downfall of the capital city, which obviously affects the whole northern nation of Israel. The capital city of Judah is Jerusalem. So for the northern kingdom, when it says in your chart that he prophesied concerning the fall of Samaria, if you're going to destroy the nation, it almost always entails destroying the capital city. So when the Assyrians come over and attack Israel, they make sure they take out the capital. Okay, that's why Washington, D.C. is so protected, right? If I were a bad guy, I'm North Korea, the Russians, whomever, if I'm going to come over and try to take this nation, it ain't going to do, I mean, I'm just going to make a little dent, but it ain't going to do you much good to take out, I mean, just pick a city, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, right? I mean, no, go for the throat, right? Go for the jugular. Okay, that's what D.C. is, so that's why there's so much protection there. So when they come over, when they conquer Israel, they're mainly focusing on the capital of Israel, which is Samaria. So Hosea prophesies concerning the fall of Samaria, and that is Israel's capital during that time. Now, with all of that going on, your question is, what is Hosea's message? Okay, what has he been called to preach in the context of Assyria coming over? And that's the next line in your box. What Hosea tries to emphasize to the people is that God is patient. Now, you're going to see that. We won't do it tonight because I'm probably going to be out of time in just a moment. But you're going to see that with what Tracy just said, just as a reminder about Hosea being called upon to marry a lady who was not going to be faithful to him. Just as Hosea had to be patient and forgiving toward her, so God is going to be very patient to His own people. Even though they've turned their backs, they are committing idolatry, He still is patient toward them and wants them to repent and return. That's Hosea's message. So Hosea starts off emphasizing that God's love, He's very patient, but here's what Hosea is after. Repent and return. Now, 9 times out of 10, if someone asks you what was the primary message of Prophet so-and-so, 9 times out of 10, the message is always the same. Repent and return. I think it was a little bit more of a kind of a comedian type guy one time. He said, basically the message of the Bible is turn or burn, right? Repent and return. Okay, that's what Hosea is doing, but he does it through his family relationship with his wife. He ends up having some kids. Guess what? Each of those kids have a message for the people as they are about to endure the destruction of Samaria, Israel in captivity, being taken out of the land. That's where Hosea fits into your Bible. So now, if you think back to, you know, 2 Kings around chapter 17-ish, I think, and it talks about the fall of the northern kingdom, guess who was preaching during that time? It was Hosea. He said, listen, y'all, you better repent. Turn away from idolatry. You need to repent. God is patient. He'll forgive you. Repent, return. And they didn't do it. So what happened? They got conquered. 722, they gone. End of story, right? That is how Hosea fits into your Bible.